Yes, Father, we thank you that you have answered this prayer. In the miracle of the gospel, you have drawn us. Before we knew you, Lord, before we loved you, you set your Spirit on a mission to irresistibly pull us to Calvary. Lord, for those who confess faith in Jesus Christ, we abide in you because you changed our hearts. We abide in you because of the miracle of adoption, where Jesus Christ transformed our souls and paid for our sins and granted us access and identity in him so that we might be your sons and daughters. Lord, we who were once cut off from you and were not undeserving children of wrath, hell-bent in our destructive sins and everything, Lord, about us, children under the influence of the enemy, children of wrath. Nevertheless, you transformed us. You grafted us into the vine, Jesus Christ, and in him we have eternal life. Now, Lord, as we connected to the vine, seek to grow in fruitfulness, we pray that you might use this service today to encourage our souls that we might be all the more like you, Lord Jesus, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, being washed by the water of the word, being refined in the fires and furnace of life, so that what comes through the other side of the trial is more precious and pure to give honor to your name. We pray that you would accomplish these things in our service today. Also, we thank you for your table, which is spread before us in these elements, which represent the very means, the very payment that was necessary for our salvation, the broken body, the shed blood of the substitute Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that as you proclaim these things to our heart, reminding our souls of these truths, that you would also use them to proclaim the message of hope in Christ alone to any lost that might be in the hearing of this message. May your word go forth with power to transform souls so that more might be grafted in, abiding in the vine, to increase the glory and fruitfulness of the kingdom of God because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, what a great joy and privilege. What a blessing. What a treasure it is to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus, to exalt him, and to bow before his authority proclaimed in his word. Today, we submit to the word of God inerrantly, proclaimed to us in authority and power. In 1 Corinthians 14, would you turn there with me as you're able? Verses 26 through 15:2 will be our passage today. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 15:2. Here, with gospel applications, Paul continues to give instructions for orderly worship within the local church as Corinth needed these words. So their application is helpful for us today as well. My aim in preaching is to strengthen our gospel witness as a church. Our witness can be strengthened as the Lord works more decency and order in our hearts and in our gathering and our corporate assembly as well to maximize the glory of the Lord and the effectiveness of gospel ministry. That was, I believe, the goal for Paul in writing, and therefore I make it my aim in preaching under this title, Gospel Applications. Would you stand out of reverence as you're able for the reading of God's word and hear now the inerrant, infallible word of Christ delivered to us via the apostle? We're in 1 Corinthians 14, hear now, verses 16 through 15:2. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. 15:1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is the word of God. You may be seated. In the 14th and 15th chapters of 1 Corinthians, in this epistle to Corinth, Paul outlines aims of gospel ministry for the church age. When the unbeliever witnesses the testimony of the Christian community, like in Corinth, a thoroughly pagan society, except for this lone bulwark holdout, lighthouse, shining forth the hope of the gospel, a fledgling few, but nevertheless equipped with the Spirit, the ability, they have the potential to be a light to their community, how should their message resonate? When the unbeliever witnesses the testimony of the Christian community, of the gospel message, what should it inspire? Indeed, repentance and faith in the hearts of our pagan neighbors, and it also should exhort disciples unto lives of holiness. So let us testify and preach in such a way as to inspire conviction of sin, command submission to the gospel, and implement applications of church order, best serving these primary goals of Christian ministry. This would be the application that we can take from our text today. So I had originally three main points in chapter 14, the second portion. We covered two of them in a prior sermon, conviction and submission. And now we close with applications in chapter 14 and into the beginning of 15. I'm looking forward to preaching chapter 15 indeed. It's not a short chapter, but man, it is glorious. It's one of these apostolic excursus that Paul, he takes a moment to set aside some time to draw attention with great, beautiful language and doxology and worship to the glories of the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 15 is no exception. You get the sense in the way that Paul has ordered his epistle that everything is serving to magnify this glorious purpose. An analogy that might help in this regard is imagine a ring, like an engagement ring. So typically that traditional circle, of course, for the ring, and then you have the kind of prongs. I'm not sure what they're technically called in jewelry. And then what's in those prongs, kids? You have that ring, you have those, like, fingers reach up, and then there's something usually right in the middle. What is it?
Diamond.
Diamond, very good. So what is the focal point of that ring? What is meant to be seen and appreciated the most? It's that diamond. So if you imagine like the order and the decency of a well-structured church, of one that has its priorities in place and is taking these gospel aims seriously, well, that ring then is set on the finger, and those things that Paul, practical instructions he's exhorting in chapter 15, are like the prongs, and they hold this diamond, which is the gospel, and it allows it to be set forth in all its facets and glory and to shine with maximal reach to our own hearts and beyond the glories of Christ and his salvation. So what are some gospel applications that will help the diamond of the truth shine? Well, this morning, I'll have a heading. It's advancing gospel ministry by the following. The first one might seem a little surprising at first, but it certainly, I think, will make sense in context. Advancing gospel ministry, number one, by calls for silence. There's three calls for silence in verses 28 through 35, believe it or not. This is followed by three grounding perspectives in verses 36 through 38. And then finally, we have a hierarchy of priorities, perhaps three tiers there as well, we might recognize, in 14:39 through 15:1 and 2. So advancing gospel ministry by calls for silence, by grounding perspectives, and by properly ordering our priorities. Number one, calls for silence. Back in 27, Paul says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. There's a call to silence there, lest you muddy the waters of coherence or understandability. This first call to silence is in order for the truth to be clearly understood, coherence. In the interest of proper understanding, there is a proper order of things and a well-constituted service. Paul draws in this passage, in the context, a helpful distinction, by the way, between the individual prayer life of a believer and the corporate life of believers gathered in the assembly like we are today. He says, for instance, if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So we can presume from this that there's a legitimate expression of prayer of the individual pouring out his heart to the Lord. And Paul acknowledges that. But there's a difference between this and what is properly to be featured in the local church, in the gathered assembly, in a worship service that is meant to clearly, coherently proclaim the gospel. So here we recognize, in the light of Paul's teaching, in this brief mention of our prayer life between ourselves and God, combined with passages like Romans 8:26, that there is warrant. There are certain aspects, personal aspects to our spiritual life and our walk with the Lord and our spiritual lives where we bring our concerns, our doubts, our fears, our angst, our anguish to the Lord in prayer, indeed recognizing that the Spirit himself can give voice to our groaning in groanings that we, in fact, may not even have the words for. So in Romans 8:26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. For he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it is certainly reassuring to know by this passage, and even in our text today, it's reassuring to know that there's proper occasion to express our troubled hearts and the weaknesses of our soul to the Lord in prayer. To speak to the Lord, just between him and the Lord, our personal devotional prayer life is a legitimate thing. But Paul's point here is to draw a distinction between that, that's what is proper and orderly in our own prayer lives crying out to the Lord, and what is proper and orderly in the gathered assembly. In the gathered assembly, however, this is not the place for emotional musings and incoherent speech. The priority is for things to be clearly understood. We can pour out our hearts to the Lord. We can cry out to him in our prayer times, and this is right and proper. But when it comes to the gathered assembly, there is a goal for coherence, the understanding of the gospel to be clearly featured, proclaimed, to set forth Christ in such a way that it is unmuddled by anything that would cloud this purpose of the church. This realm, the gathered assembly, is reserved for the objective and understandable proclamation of truth. The objective and understandable proclamation of truth. So as we enter the third millennium BC, the work of linguistics, that is the study of other languages, and indeed the translation of the Bible, proceeds in earnest. And that, by the way, is an application of our text today. We work, we labor, we minister, whether we're missionaries, whether we're translating the Bible, or whether we're preaching the gospel, or ordering pastorally with pastoral concern, a properly constituted service as best as we know how. We labor in order to make the gospel coherent, to make it understandable, to speak in such a way as to draw attention to the objective and incredible proclamation of authoritative truth that Jesus was dead, buried, resurrected, that he was incarnate, born in flesh, that he rose again and ascended. And all of this was to fulfill God's purpose to reconcile a sinful man unto himself, to the glory of his name and the good of his church for now and evermore. This is the goal, the coherent gospel to be proclaimed, to be championed, to be broadcast, to be magnified through his properly ordered church. So anything that would muddy those waters, there's a call of silence. Silence for anything that would obscure or muddy the waters. We need a clear testimony of the gospel. That is our calling. So there's a call to silence for anything that would add misunderstanding or confusion to what is called, to what we are called to proclaim unambiguously. There's a second call for silence in the interest of clarity. verse 30, back in 1 Corinthians 14, we read the following. He says, or verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. And then here's another key phrase, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So once again, in the interest of coherence and now clarity, Paul again makes this point. Anything that would obscure, distract, or contradict the gospel is to be silent. There's a place that I'm fascinated with in London. If my wife and I ever get the chance to visit overseas, hopefully we can make it, put it on our itinerary to visit there. It's in Hyde Park, and it's a place called Speaker's Corner. I might have mentioned it before. I became fascinated with this based on a small documentary, which was recording the story, or writing down the story of Christians taking over Speaker's Corner in order to proclaim Christ. What it was is, in the late 1870s, Parliament passed this ruling that said, okay, you want a place to argue, you want a place to protest, you want to disturb the peace in that way, we'll give you a little space to do it. So in Hyde Park, you can go there, and there's certain rules. You can only have a step stool 2 steps high. You can't use electronic amplification. But other than that, as long as there's no calls to violence, you can pretty much make your case at the top of your lungs. And if there's people there who are willing to listen, you might just find an audience at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. So over the years, the last couple of decades, as Islamic migrants have made their way into England and London, in the interest of dawah, which is the Arabic term for apologetics and proclaiming their faith, evangelizing according to Islam, that place began to ring with the call to, you know, worship Allah and stuff from the Muslims there. Well, some Christians were convicted and said, we need to go down there and challenge these claims. And so they did. And so an organized group of Christians and a few guys with great natural voices went down, and they began to call attention to the glory and the lordship and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ at Speaker's Corner. And as they did so, they began to lay down ground rules. They would shout at the top of their lungs and say, I will listen to you if you will listen to me. We'll do this fairly. You speak for 2 minutes, I'll speak for two. You keep the time, and let's have an exchange of ideas. And would you agree to do that? And the Muslims say, I agree. And then if anybody interrupts, they would call them to their integrity and their word. And so what they did in this instance is, these believers would go down to Hyde Park, and they would bring clarity to this crazy bedlam confusion. And what has happened over the years is the message of Jesus Christ has taken preeminence there. And as one by one, the objections and the truth claims and the authority claims on false grounds like the Quran have been refuted over and over again, the Christian voice of clarity and the authority of Jesus Christ has become more and more consistent there. It's not obscured, it's not as easily contradicted, and there are less distractions. Why? Because they took order in the name of Jesus Christ for his gospel and his glory's sake to draw attention to the truth, and in faith that no weapon formed against the proclamation of the gospel can prosper. And it's proving true as far as we can tell in that one instance. So that's kind of an extreme case, but it illustrates the point, does it not? There's a goal in proclaiming the gospel. Paul would endorse that method. I suggest to you the principle of order for Paul that he endorses here provides scriptural warrant for ordering our Christian worship service. We do it in the interest of clarity. Just as the Christians in Hyde Park provided order and clarity that allowed the word of God to go forth, so we order our services likewise. This formally refers to what is often called liturgy, by the way. Liturgy is just a fancy word for the order of our worship service. The order of any Christian worship service should serve to magnify that which is of first importance. We should be careful not to obscure, as I say, contradict, or distract from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the structure and order of our service should magnify him. Paul would go on to expound this message in exquisite detail in chapter 15. In other words, once again, those prongs neatly placed, precisely placed, orderly service in order for that diamond of the gospel to shine most brightly. You may not realize it, but or perhaps you have, but even in the order of our service here at Providence, it's fairly simple, but it is governed by these kinds of convictions. We open with a call to worship by reading the scriptures together and a song. And what this does, it's a call for us to set aside the distractions and the other things, the sins that easily beset or the priorities of our schedule that would otherwise obscure the purpose for which we gather. We call everyone, ourselves, to attention and say, Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. And then we all stand as an act of submission and reverence for the Word of God. And then we read together the authoritative revelation of who God is and who we are. And so this is an act of us submitting to the Lord, properly ordering our souls in a decent and orderly service, and then we proceed to worship Him in song. And likewise, we open the sermon with prayer. And this is me surrendering my thoughts, hopefully to the text, so that the Word of God is featured unencumbered by what I would just distract from it, like my own insights and favorite things to talk about and things of that nature. And so I am convicted as a gospel preacher to preach expositionally, that is, to reveal the Word as it is. I'm convicted to show my work. We print out notes for you to follow so you can double check against an external standard, right? So you're not trusting the expertise of any particular individual, but instead, in the interest of coherence and clarity, Jesus Christ is magnified, and we're holding ourselves accountable to that priority. So in the interest of this, there are certain things that need to be silenced, and there are certain voices that need to be magnified, and that's what Paul's getting at. So coherence, in the interest of coherence, in the interest of clarity, and finally, in the interest of calling, this is our third call to silence. In verse 34, we read, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. A very uncontroversial passage, wholly accepted by everybody in our culture. The favorite verse of Americans these days. Of course, that's, you're laughing for a good reason. I did a little thought experiment with a few kids of my family in family worship last night, and I read verses 27 all the way through verse 35 there, and then I just asked this question, who does Paul call to be silent? And of course, everybody answered women. Who does Paul call to be silent in the churches? I submit to you, if you did that little thought experiment, 9 times out of 10, people would answer women. And then you might have a follow-up question, who else? And the person likely wouldn't know. So, and they would likely answer with a certain level of discomfort. You see, this illustrates how our own cultural lenses can easily distract from our perception of the Scriptures. There are in fact, three calls to silence here. But women's liberation sensibilities are greatly offended, and preachers wince as they anticipate objections, and progressives scoff at the very notion of our verses here. And all that will cause us to miss the point. In this case, we may fail to realize that this is Paul's third call to silence in this brief section. That is, in the interest of proper order and the gathered assembly, depending on the occasion, effective Christian ministry calls for proclamation or silence. A well and decently ordered service calls for either proclamation or silence. I myself, for instance, in the pulpit here, is called not to silence, but for proclamation. In my calling as a preacher, I'm obligated to proclaim unequivocally the authority of God's Word. And listen, I am called not to fall silent on verses like this. You see, it's easy to be silent on verses that are offensive to our modern cultural sensibilities, and then speak to things that we think people would prefer or want or appreciate hearing. But a preacher is called to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Now, that's in my calling as a preacher, right? However, as a friend, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, there are many other situations where I myself am called to silence. Because if I'm only talking, I can't hear the concerns of others. Or I can't submit and receive to the encouragement of a fellow believer. You see, proper order, in the interests of coherence, clarity, and calling, recognizes that there are times for silence and there are times for proclamation in order that the glory of the gospel might be properly featured. So taken in context, Paul's admission here reinforces proper order in the church as an application of created order of the created order of human relationships. You can touch on 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 13, where Paul goes into more detail explaining God's natural order in relationships that he has created and so forth. And also, what's in mind, certainly in the back of his mind, is what he's already stated in chapter 12 of this same book. He has said, for the body, verse 14, chapter 12, does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, I am not a hand, do not belong to the body, would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? He goes on this way, with this analogy, to explain that when each part, according to God's calling, is acting as he has ordained, then it serves as a cohesive whole to best proclaim with coherence and clarity, according to our individual callings, the glories of the gospel. And in the application here, as this relates to God's created order of human relationships as well, God has given in his original intent for marriage and the basic institution for society a certain order of things. And also we recognize all the way back to the law, as Paul says, if you will, in Genesis 3:16, that the tendency in our sin and in a fallen world is toward disorder occasioned by the fall of mankind. However, and here's the main point, positions of governing and proclamation authority in the gathered assembly are callings particular to qualified men as God has ordained the roles and responsibilities within the family and within the church. Paul is speaking to a culture who would also have been offended at this. You see that there is pagan temples around that had women in very prominent roles that were in authoritative, I should say, roles, not in submission to God's order, not in submission to their husbands, but turning things upside down in the fallenness of the paganism that was around them. And Paul's point here is if you want to be a light, if you want to shine in Corinth, you have to have clarity and coherence, and things need to be according to God's proper order and calling, and not to misunderstand this and obscure it through the wickedness and the rebellion of our fallen world, not to misunderstand that there's different value judgments, but understand that it is beautiful and powerful and equally precious and important when each member, according to how God has ordained, serves. A foot shouldn't want to speak, an ear shouldn't want to speak, and so on and so forth. But all of these things in the head, Jesus Christ, serving and operating according to God's sovereign ordained rules, these positions, when they are taken up according to God's intent, they serve to magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are going to be times in your life where you're called to speak, and times in your life and occasions in ministry where you're called to be silent. And recognizing the difference in the interest of glorifying God and maximizing the ministry of the gospel through his church will serve to in order and decency for the church to be healthy and to have a strong, consistent testimony to the glory of God. And in this way, in these calls to silence and calls to proclamation, she will advance the gospel. A second point, grounding perspectives. Advancing the gospel by calls for silence, and secondly, by grounding perspectives. Verse 36, in summary, Paul just gives a few of these. He says, for was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? For if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That first question, a rhetorical question, two of them. Was it from you that the word of God came? And of course, by implication, or was it to you that the word of God came? And we could ask that question of ourselves. Is the word of God, does it stem from us, or did it first come to us? Well, we are just like Paul in this regard. We proclaim what has been given and entrusted to us by an external, objective, outside, universal authority, the word of God. We should not pretend or act as if it is our idea stemmed from us and so forth. That is, we are the stewards of some of a precious gift, the gospel, which has been given to us. And it's not been given only to us. Paul says rhetorically, are you the only ones it has reached? Of course, the answer is no. So this is a grounding perspective. We need to remember as a church, as a gathered assembly, as a representative group of the larger body of Christ, that we are an outpost, but we are not an island. Every church outpost should never forget their debt to the sovereign grace of God in reaching them with the gospel. I think back even to the founding of our own church here. It was planted, I submit to you, in the fertile soil of a generational reclamation of the doctrines of grace. The inheritance of the Reformation, which was a historic call some 500 years ago for repentance according to the sufficiency of the rightly divided, inspired word of God, it was this inspiration, this calling that was responsible in large part, was the word delivered to us that came to us for the formation of Providence in the first place. And I know that I need to hold myself accountable to this, but as I think back, I am certainly personally grateful for men of God who have since even passed on to their heavenly reward. I thought of three of them this week that I'm thankful for. R.C. Sproul for one, John MacArthur for another, Vody Baucham. All three of them within the last 5 years or so have gone on to their heavenly reward. But these were men that were instrumental, influential in my own life as I listened to them proclaim the gospel, rightly divide the word of truth. I took counsel from them and I was encouraged in my own preaching ministry. These were influential voices for truth and more recent calls for gospel reformation that I am thankful for. God used men like this in my own life to assist me in my calling. It didn't come from me. At first, it came to me. Otherwise, I would have nothing to share. It would be dangerously unwise to disregard these godly examples in the interest of pride or self-promotion. And of course, those men would have nothing to share if the word of God had not come to them either. And Paul himself even recognizes this. In short, let's remember, we are vessels, not fountains. We are vessels, not fountains. The word of God has come to us. It hasn't come from us first and foremost. It is to pour through us. We are to be vessels. We are not the source, but we look to the source, Jesus Christ. We're an outpost, not an island. And we're not the only ones. We're an outpost like many, many other outposts across the world and across history. It can be very encouraging to hear tell of a church that is preaching the unequivocal gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his glory, preaching, repent, and believe as near to us as our own local town or perhaps like-minded churches in the cities. One of my favorite things to do from time to time is when I hear tell from a visitor or somebody else of a great church that they appreciate. Everybody posts their sermons online these days, it seems, and it's so encouraging to tune in and hear the gospel proclaimed at another outpost, people that we have not met before, but are nevertheless brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, faithfully proclaiming the word of God. It's good to keep this grounding perspective in view. It's not just us. We're not alone. We're not the only outpost, but our voice joins a chorus of many voices who, if they're preaching in, with spirit and in truth the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sound of worship to the glory of the Lord is echoed here and in the cities and in other churches, even in our area, and indeed across the globe from iCare Ethiopia. We think of our missionary Mercy over there. Likewise, at his church, as the gospel is proclaimed, the ears of heaven are trained to hear this chorus that is echoing forth around the whole world. And it's not just unique to our time. But as the gospel is being preached, we're joining the voices of saints who've gone before. Faithful churches, we're in their debt in some part too. The Reformation movement, for instance, which I referenced earlier. They were voices 500 years ago, which had great cost to them, sometimes persecution, hardship, even martyrdom, were faithfully proclaiming the word of God. And this message went forth, and we, in part, are heirs of their efforts. Paul, if he had not gone on his missionary journey, we would have not received 1 Corinthians, which is giving us such helpful counsel this morning, a good grounding perspective. As we read, you can go to one of my favorite Bible study tools is simply BibleHub.com, I think. So if you go there, it's just an aggregating website. You can type in a little scripture verse or your passage at the top, and then there's a number of things you can choose. And comma is short for commentary. I like to hit that button. Somebody who has good sound theology has collated like 20 plus great commentaries on BibleHub.com. And sometimes when I'm studying or just reading or asking myself, I wonder what has been written on this verse, I'll hit that button and I'll just read. I don't read one sound voice proclaiming truth after another. Of course, all these need to be judged by the word of God, but it's encouraging to know that across the world and through the ages, men, believers, have been writing on the scriptures in powerful and profound ways. One more analogy along these lines. I'll just pass this along to you. I probably mentioned it before, but it continues to hold my attention, and I think it's worthy of a mention. You know, every time I type in using the new AI features for, you know, where is this verse found in scripture or what does this doctrine, you know, from the Reformation mean? The answer, I'm surprised at how precise and correct it is. And if I understand language models correctly, the internet is scraping material that has been uploaded by faithful men, by faithful preachers, men and women, for that in that regard, writing on their blogs and contributing to this body of work, explaining and expounding the scripture. So as you go and type something in to your internet search engine, if you get the correct answer, in my understanding, it's in part because faithful witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ have been posting and proclaiming and recording and uploading message after message to the glory of God. It's a good grounding perspective. We're an outpost, not an island. Although we're small and insignificant, if you just count our numbers, we join a voice that is across the ages and will continue as long as Christ tarries to add more voices and across history to magnify and glorify the Lord. So if Corinth, the church in Corinth, was ever growing weary in well-doing, if they felt all alone and isolated, if they were discouraged because of the paganism that was the majority worldview around them, they needed to be reminded that they were an outpost, not an island, that there were many others that were standing in solidarity with them to exalt and to proclaim Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we are disciples, not apostles. 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Here is a very helpful ecclesiastical distinction, that is, as to matters of the church. Paul's drawing a distinction between the authority of an apostle, someone like him as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and then particular to his call, joining others who likewise were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture. That was a unique category. And even for them, Paul would still appeal to an authority outside of himself. He does so in this very passage. But with respect to women's roles in the church, he says, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law, capital L-A-W, also says. This joins his reference in verse 21, where Paul says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. So in those two examples and many others, in the catalog of Paul's preaching, he would reference an authority not intrinsic to himself, but independent and objective and outside of himself, universal and powerful and unquestionable in its authority. And that was the revealed Word of God. On questions of scripture inspiration and church authority, the apostles like Paul were categorically distinct. He himself was anointed to write the Word of God. We're reading it indeed this morning. That is a category that is distinct from disciples like you and I in church history. And this is important. Reclaiming, I submit to you, reclaiming this conviction of the difference between apostle and a disciple will restore, I suggest, the immune system of the modern evangelical church, which has hyperextended its vision for effective church growth on the unstable foundation of personality-driven movements. So too often in the modern age, we've sought to grow the church on personality-driven movements. Well, that's dangerously close to presuming apostolic authority rather than recognizing the difference between an apostle and a disciple. Now, even a more clear application of this would pertain to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church's notion of the succession of apostolic authority is directly contradicted. The claims of the church, the ecclesiastical claims of Rome, which formally assert the apostolic succession of the Pope, quote-unquote papal authority, independent of what the apostles have, what the apostles actually taught, by the way, is indeed a heresy. And how do we know that? We know that from these words here. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Recognize this distinction. There is no anointed apostle today that is writing books to add to this book. There is a categorical distinction. Therefore, we are disciples of what has been given and what has been written. We are not apostles as if we were a fountain, the word of God stemming from us. No. In fact, we are vessels who are called to steward and proclaim with responsibility, clarity, and precision what has been delivered and given to us. We are ordained, not original. Paul says in verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, this is a grounding perspective by which to judge legitimate authority within the church. If anyone does not recognize that there is a distinction between those that God anointed to write scripture and those who are called to be the proper steward of what was taught, we should note this. And with reference to the law, as Paul himself, as an independent standard, he models the appeal to an independent objective. A classic example of this will come up, a classic example for sure, in our communion passage, which you're familiar with, where Paul says, I delivered to you what has been delivered to me. For these reasons, church preachers of the gospel are to be ordained by an external authority. They're not self-attesting on the basis of mere charisma or their abilities. Expository preaching, as I mentioned to you before, is my conviction because those who proclaim the gospel from the pulpit should show their work. They should show their exegesis or their Bible study because that is the one and only foundation for any truth claim of theology. It's to judge it by the Word of God. And so these are good grounding perspectives for us to remember. If we do so, and if we hold ourselves accountable to them, and the calls to proclamation, the calls to silence, and the grounding perspectives, remembering we're an outpost, we're disciples, and that we are ordained by an external authority, and as much as we are called to proclaim the gospel, then we will advance gospel ministry. And this brings up our final point this morning, point number 3, advancing gospel ministry by calls for silence, secondly, grounding perspectives, and thirdly, a hierarchy of priorities. So that is an order of importance. And I'll submit to you in threefold tier, from lesser to greater, it goes gifts, good order, and then gospel. In verse 39, Paul says, so my brothers, again in summary, making his point, gospel applications, in summary, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. That would be the gifts category. And notice there's even a hierarchy of importance within the gifts. We spoke on this before. We are to privilege those gifts that are forth-telling, that with coherence and clarity proclaim the word of God. And lesser gifts that may not do so, like tongues, we should not forbid per se those things, but they need to be properly ordered in the interest of coherence, clarity, and calling. So that's gifts. So when it comes to these things, in ascending priority, Paul assesses the value of manifestations in the church. We should have a high regard for the forth-telling gifts. We should not forbid legitimate gifts and expressions of the faith, so long as they reinforce first-order priorities. So long as they remain one of those prongs, if you will, that serves to feature the glorious diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not obscure, contradict, or distract from it. Secondly, good order. So we have gifts, and then even more important, if you will, I submit, good order. He says in verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. And that's his major point here of gospel application that we've been covering today. With the experience of Corinth as our case in point, we are called to exercise sound judgment in applying principles of good order in our own context, again, in the interest of clarity and understanding, and keeping in mind the roles and callings that God has established, gifts, good order, and then finally the gospel. And here I'll just introduce in these two verses what will be the theme of the last great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, second to last, but the great crescendo, if you will, similar to Psalm 150 that we covered recently. This is the grand finale of Paul's work, I submit, to the Corinthians. Here he says in 15:1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then we'll just give a little spoiler alert here and then read one more verse or two. Paul goes on to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the scripture, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and in accordance with the scriptures. And he goes on to give more historical facts attested to in the gospels. If someone comes to you and says, what is the gospel? What scripture might you think of? Oh, I can think of no better than this. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Paul delivered to us what was first delivered to him. And of first importance, there's that priority. And the hierarchy of priorities, the gospel, is to be featured as first and foremost. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Again, all of this, over and over again, in accordance with the scriptures. There again, Paul is modeling the objective, independent, inarguable authority of the revelation, the written revelation of the Lord. So introducing this glorious excursus of apostolic doxology in chapter 15, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the foundation of their faith and the sustaining power of the church. The church at Corinth and the church in Cross Lake, Minnesota, will be preserved as we hold fast to the word proclaimed to us in the whole counsel of God. Again, you could feel this in your own individual life. We might feel it corporately. There are many things that would seem to threaten the longevity of our faith in the Lord or the survival of our church, let alone any given church. But Paul says this, you have reason for confidence so long as that hierarchy of priorities is properly assorted. So long as more than gifts and more than good order, you prioritize the gospel, then this is the very means by which you are being saved. That is, it is keeping you in the lifeboat of God's preserving power until glory one day. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. This is priority. To hold fast to the word, to pray that we never lose the joy of our salvation, and to regularly come to the Lord's table to be reminded of this, the most important thing to the church of Jesus Christ, that he himself, Jesus, died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again. So church, right here in Cross Lake, Minnesota, we will be preserved as we hold fast to this word proclaimed to us in the whole counsel of God, including these divinely inspired admonitions from the greatest of all Christian missionaries, I suggest Paul, in church history, this morning at the Lord's table, we remember what Paul delivered to us and had been delivered to him. Indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed in your ears today, I trust, by these verses and hopefully by the Spirit providing commentary in my message, but also dramatized before you an object lesson at the table of the Lord. The bread, of course, representing his what? Kids, when the bread reminds us of Jesus, what?
Body.
That's right. And likewise, the cup, what does that remind us of, kids?
Blood.
That's right, his body and his blood. Right here is the priority. This is the diamond. Everything, even this service, are the prongs that hold the diamond, featuring the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So as we shift to the Lord's table, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us even in this service to have our souls reminded of what is of first importance. We thank you that it has been delivered to us, and we pray that we would be good stewards of it. We pray that you would order our lives decently, appropriately, so that areas in our own souls that obscure and contradict and distract from the gospel, that we would repent of those, shed them, turn them aside, leave them at the altar this morning, and take up Jesus Christ as our hope. Lord, I pray in our service, likewise, as we gather in your name, that you would perfect and order our worship and our assembly in order to feature Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would continue to refine and encourage us moving forward so that the coherence, the understandability, the clarity, and the callings that you have appointed to make known the glories of Jesus Christ, that we would be responsible and consistent in our obedience in echoing and following the example of great servants of yours like Paul, who gave to us what was of first importance, that you are the hope for all mankind. Remind us of these things at your table today. In Jesus' name, amen.